Welcome to Old Treasures Made New, your devotional podcast on the go or at home, where we read the scriptures and reflect on them with those in the past. Today, we're reading John 19, verses 38 to 42, and then through J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts on John. Please take a moment to pause and to ask the Holy Spirit to bring understanding and to apply what we hear. John, chapter 19, verses 38 to 42. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is the word of the Lord. There is a special interest attached to these five verses of Scripture. They introduce to us a stranger of whom we have never heard before, and they bring in an old friend, whose name is known wherever the Bible is read. They describe the most important funeral that ever took place in the world. From each of these three points of interest, we may learn a very profitable lesson. We learn firstly from these verses that there are some true Christians in the world of whom very little is known. The case of Joseph of Arimathea teaches us very plainly. Here is a man among whom the friends of Jesus, whose very name we never find elsewhere in the New Testament, and whose history, both before and after this crisis, is completely withheld from the church. He comes forward to do an honor to Christ when the apostles had forsaken him and fled. He cares for him and delights to do him service even when dead, not because of any miracle which he saw him do, but out of free and gratuitous love. He does not hesitate to confess himself one of Christ's friends, at a time when the Jews and Romans alike had condemned him as a criminal and put him to death. Surely the man who could do such things must have had strong faith. Can we wonder that wherever the gospel is preached throughout the whole world, this pious action of Joseph is told as a memorial of him? Let us hope and believe that there are many Christians in every age who, like Joseph, are the Lord's hidden servants, unknown to the church and the world, but well known to God. Even in Elijah's time, there were 7,000 in Israel who had never bowed the knee to Baal, although the desponding prophet knew nothing of it. Perhaps there are believers in the back streets of some of our great towns, or in the lanes of some of our country areas, who make no noise in the world and yet love Christ and are loved by him. Ill health, poverty and daily cares of some laborious calling render it impossible for them to come forward in public, and so they live and die comparatively unknown. Yet the last day may show an astonished world that some of the very people, like Joseph, honored Christ as much as any on earth, and that their names were written in heaven. After all, it is special circumstances that bring to the surface special Christians. It is not those who make the greatest show in the church who are always found the firmest friends of Christ. We learn secondly from these verses that there are some servants of Christ whose end is better than their beginning. The case of Nicodemus teaches that lesson very plainly. The only man who dared to help Joseph in his holy work of burying our Lord was one who at first came to Jesus by night and was nothing better than an ignorant inquirer after truth. At a later period in our Lord's ministry, we find this same Nicodemus coming forward with somewhat more boldness and raising in the council of the Pharisees the question, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? John 7:51. Finally, we see him in the passage before us ministering to our Lord's dead body and not ashamed to take an active part in giving to the deceased Nazarene an honorable burial. How great the contrast between the man who tidily crept to the Lord at night to ask a question, and the man who brought 100 pounds weight of myrrh and aloes to anoint his dead body. Yet it was the same Nicodemus. How great may be a person's growth in grace, faith, knowledge, and courage in the short space of 3 years. We shall do well to store up these things in our minds and to remember the case of Nicodemus, in forming our opinion of other people's Christianity. We must not condemn others as graceless and godless because they do not see the whole truth at once and only reach definitive Christianity by slow degrees. The Holy Spirit always leads believers to the same foundation truths and into the same highway to heaven. In these, there is invariable uniformity. But the Holy Spirit does not always lead believers through the same experience or at the same rate of speed. In this, there is much diversity in his operations. The one who says conversion is a needless thing and that an unconverted person may be saved is undoubtedly under a strange delusion. But the one that says that no one is converted unless they become a full-blown and established Christian in a single day is no less under a delusion. Let us not judge others rashly and hastily. Let us believe that a person's beginnings in faith may be very small, and yet later they may increase greatly. Has a person real grace? Have they within them the genuine work of the Spirit? This is the great question. If they have, we may safely hope that their grace will grow and we should deal with them gently and bear with them charitably, though at present they may be a mere babe in spiritual attainments. The life in a helpless infant is as real and true a thing as the life in a full-grown man or woman. The difference is only one of degree. Who has despised the day of small things? Zechariah 4:10. The very Christian who begins their faith with a timid night visit and an ignorant inquiry may stand forward alone one day and confess Christ boldly in the full light of the sun. We learn finally from these verses that the burial of the dead is an act which God sanctions and approves. We do not doubt that this is part of the lesson which the passage before us was meant to convey to our minds. Of course, it supplies unanswerable evidence that our Lord really died and afterwards really rose again, but it also teaches that when the body of a Christian is dead, it is right and proper to bury it with decent honor. It is not for nothing that the burials of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Moses are carefully recorded in Scripture. It is not for nothing that we are told that John the Baptist was laid in a tomb and that devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him, Acts 8:2. It is not for nothing that we are told so particularly about the burial of Christ. The true Christian need never be ashamed of regarding a funeral with particular reverence and solemnity. It is the body which may be the instrument of committing the greatest sin or of bringing the greatest glory to God. It is the body which the eternal Son of God honored by dwelling in it for 33 years and finally dying in our place. It is the body with which he rose again and ascended up to heaven. It is the body in which he sits at the right hand of God and represents us before the Father as our advocate and priest. It is the body which is now the temple of the Holy Spirit while the believer lives. It is the body which will rise again when the last trumpet sounds and, reunited to the soul, will live in heaven to all eternity. Surely, in the face of such facts as these, we need never suppose that reverence bestowed on the burial of the body is reverence thrown away. Let us leave the subject with one word of caution. Let us take care that we do not regard a sumptuous funeral as an atonement for a life wasted in carelessness and sin. We may bury a man or a woman in the most expensive style and spend thousands of pounds in mourning. We may place over their grave a costly marble stone and inscribe on it a flattering epitaph, but all this will not save our souls or theirs. The turning point at the last day will not be how we buried, but whether we were buried with Christ and repented and believed. Romans 6:4. Better 1,000 times to die the death of the righteous, have a lowly grave and a poor person's funeral, than to die graceless and lie under a marble tomb. That is the end of Ryle's expository thoughts for these verses. Let us carefully consider what we've heard today, and may the Lord be pleased to bring the growth for His glory. In considering what we've just heard, would you prayerfully ask yourself and others the following questions? First, we learn of a man not previously known showing love to Christ even when those who were closest to him had fled. Ryle points out that Joseph of Arimathea was a man of strong faith and that, like the 7,000 unknown believers in Elijah's day, there are likely numerous Josephs today we know nothing about. Do we find the greatest value in those who do great things, or do we value all who love Christ despite the flashiness of their works? Second, we see a man who once came to Jesus by night, only 3 years later boldly come forward to serve Christ. Ryle highlights that the Holy Spirit always leads believers to the same foundation truths and into the same highway of heaven, yet he doesn't always lead believers through the same experience or at the same rate of speed. Are we guilty of condemning young believers for not grasping full maturity or despising the day of small things? Do we deal gently with those who have grace but struggle? What does this truth do to help us as we deal with others? And lastly, we see that Jesus' body is buried. Ryle draws out from this evidence that sanctions the burial of the dead and that we should never be ashamed to regard a funeral with particular reverence. In the West, we live in a day in which many want to call a service for a loved one who's passed away a celebration of life instead of a funeral. It seems to me that this is a subtle shift from highlighting the sorrow of such a loss to just focus on the good stuff. And I wonder if we do it because we are ashamed, as Ryle says. It is a strange providence that this would be the episode I would record today. As of recording this, my family just this morning buried our 15-week-old son, Tobias. As Christians, we need to recover the funeral in which we mourn and allow others to mourn with us, and to take time to mourn with those who have lost loved ones. We need to bury the dead and give respect to the body God knit together for our loved ones, believing that God will raise that body again when Jesus returns. I have two questions. First, do we give dignity to the body, or have we said things like, "That person isn't here," when standing before the dead? We are embodied souls, and we must treat the dead body with the understanding that God will raise it in glory. And second, Ecclesiastes 7:2 says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting." The preacher then gives the reason. "For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart." Do we run from and find excuses to not attend a funeral? Or are we wise and go to learn wisdom even while we mourn with those who mourn?